We thought we'd preach on a topic this morning that would increase our numbers. And so we're going to preach on apostasy this morning. That'll do it every time. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. This passage will scare the life out of you. And if it doesn't, it should. This is one of the most sobering texts in all the Bible. The story of apostasy as the writer to the Hebrews addresses it to a people that was about to go astray. Apostasy is falling away. And this topic is a message that no preacher ever wants to preach. This is not a favorite topic of anybody. This is a topic that has to be preached, though, if we are to understand the plan of God in not only our generation, but in all of redemptive history. Apostasy runs throughout the Bible. I'm sure you know this, but there are people who turn away from the faith throughout the Bible to their eternal peril. All the way going back as far as Esau to to folks in the New Testament such as Judas. The Lord Jesus talks about it as he speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount, of the need for people to be obedient to what they have heard during the Sermon on the Mount. And if they fail to be obedient to what they have heard, they're like a house that is built on the sand that collapses. And there will be people who come to him the last day, and he turns them away, and they say, Lord, we have done miracles in your name. We've done mighty works in your name. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. We can't stand to hear these kinds of words. But these are the words that our text teaches us today that we need to know, we need to understand. And first of all, we need to ask ourselves the question, is it I? That's the apostles' question. As Jesus said, there's a traitor. They said, is it I? And then after we ask that question, then we need to ask ourselves the question, what is my attitude toward those around us who have turned from the faith or who are prone to turn from the faith? What is my responsibility to them? I hope as we go through this today that we'll be able to understand this a little more clearly. Now, to make things just a little more challenging, this text that we're going through this morning is one of the most disputed texts in all of the New Testament. There are all kinds of views on what this text is trying to say, but I think that there is a way to approach this text that we can all understand it fairly simply without going into all the details of all the nuances of all the verbs and so forth, and understand the important message that the writer has for us. And that is that it is impossible to renew to repentance those who have fallen away. It is impossible, did you hear that? To renew or to restore to repentance those who have turned away. Now, we don't know what time this takes place in a person's life. We don't know if it happens early in life or late in life. With each individual life, we don't know each situation. I can't read hearts, and neither can you. But what we do have here in this passage is the knowledge that there will be people who pass that point, and they are not able to come back. They pass that point of turning away, and they are not able to come back. Before we read the text today, I'm going to just give you the five views so you'll understand. On the back side of your bulletin, it's the side that says, who are the people depicted in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? And we'll just read through these really quickly because you can frame the discussion by an understanding of where I'm going. The bottom line is I'm going with the mixed group option. You'll see it at the very bottom. But there are people, view number one, that believe that this is talking about true Christians that can fall away from the faith. We call these people Arminians today. They believe that they're in control of their salvation and that if they disobey the Lord in a certain fashion, they can fall in the category of falling away from the faith. We do not hold to that view. We believe that salvation is divinely, sovereignly administered, that God is in charge of salvation. And once he saves a person, that person is always saved. It's posed by what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who know the Lord Jesus, truly know him, their lives are changed, will continue to the end. They will wander from time to time, but they'll continue to the end in faith, love, and obedience. If they don't, that's an indication that they're not. So we would discount view number one. The second view is that it only applies to rewards for a Christian. That is, it's only talking about the gold, silver, and precious stones, that the symbolic figure that's given in 1 Corinthians for rewards in heaven, that this all pertains to what we're going to be rewarded. It doesn't have anything to do with our eternal punishment. But Hebrews 6:6 in our text today opposes that. This is called a renewing to repentance. This is all about our eternity. Our eternal destiny is at stake with regard to our sins. And so we would discount view number two. This is not just a rewards-only text. This has to do with our eternal status, whether it's in heaven or it's in hell. Okay, so we would not agree with that. Views 3, 4, and 5 are all legitimate views, and I could easily see subscribing to any one of those. Okay, I happen to hold to the last one, but you can hold whichever one you wish. I just would ask that it be number 3, 4, or 5, because these are the ones I think are consistent with Scripture. Number 3 is simply saying that it applies to true Christians. That is, the people being described in this passage are true Christians. And the warning is simply meant to be a means of their avoiding apostasy. You see what I'm saying? When a person hears these words as a Christian, if he's a true Christian, he will take heed to him or herself, will be obedient to the word, will not stray from the faith. And so that is a very, very definitely a possible option. And more people are holding that view today. Number 4 is probably the most popular view among evangelicals. That is almost true Christians. That is, these verses describe someone who is on the brink of becoming a Christian, who have had a lot of the evidences of Christianity in their lives, but they never really have been born again. And therefore, they're unbelievers, really, but they're almost. That is a possible option, and I'll explain why as we go through. The last option is the mixed group, and I think this is the right view to take in this passage, that the writer is writing to a group of Christians who have within them unbelievers, non-Christians. And so he's writing this as an exhortation to both, to the believers to check themselves out to see if they really are in the faith, and for the unbelievers, for them to realize they need to repent and believe the gospel. Is that simple enough? Okay, so those are the 5 views. I would hold to any of the last 3 without any problem. So if you would just turn back over to the front now, we'll try to go through this text. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 6. And please be patient with me as we go through this, because this passage is a little confusing. And we'll try to navigate it as simply as we can and cover the major points. The main idea that we're trying to get across is, it is impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. It's impossible to do that. God cannot restore someone who has fallen away. That's a harrowing thought, but that's the message of this passage, the message that the author is trying to convey to us. Chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. In other words, this situation of lethargy, of drowsiness, of dullness that's in the church that he's writing to needs to be dealt with. They need to progress from milk to solid food. They need to wake up and get with the gospel and understand there has to be progress in the Christian life. And he says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, God is in charge of this process. God is in charge of waking us up. It's his spirit that works within us and causes us to be alert and to progress in the gospels, in the gospel. This we will do if God permits. And if he doesn't permit, here's what happens. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, this is our text today, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. This is an illustration of what he's just said. A land receives rain, produces a crop that is useful. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is an illustration of what he's been talking about concerning the impossibility of being restored to repentance after you have fallen away. Well, let us pray as we go through this text together, this important text. Father, we thank you for these words of the author of Hebrews that help us understand something of your thoughts concerning apostasy, concerning those who turn away from the faith. And Lord, we pray that we might have your mindset, we might have your attitude, that we might have your wisdom in dealing with such situations. Father, we pray that you will help us deal with any element of apostasy that sparks up in our hearts, that we might see, as the author has been telling us throughout the book, that we need to take care lest there be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief, that we might address it immediately, not only in ourselves, but in our families, and Lord, that we might see the need for a consistent walk in growth, a consistent maturing and going from milk to solid food in the Christian life. These are not options, Lord. If we don't grow, then we dry up and blow away. If we don't proceed in the Christian life, Father, it's an indicator that we are not your children. Father, help us to take this seriously and understand the eternal peril that we face if we do not adhere to what you say. Father, help us to deal in love and grace, understanding that only you can read a human heart. And Father, we pray that we might read our own hearts first. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. So the first question is, who are those who are fallen away in this passage? I just gave you the five major views. I did that in advance so that you could have that just kind of percolating in your mind as we go through this text. What the author does is give us five indicators and then a final statement about their falling away. These five indicators are very interesting because they appear to be characteristics of true believers in Christ, every one of them. And this is what's made the text so puzzling to people who have studied it through the years, and what's made it so difficult. But the big thing to do is to always work in the context. That's the most important principle of Bible interpretation. Whenever you're confused about what the Bible's saying, read what came before it, what comes after it, and understand the context of the times in which it was written. So here's the situation in Hebrews. An unnamed author is writing to an unnamed congregation of Jewish believers, probably a small group of believers, likely to be somewhere in Rome or near Rome, a letter that is addressed to a group that has within it people who are tempted to leave Christianity and go back to their native Judaism. That's the context. We get that from Hebrews chapter 10. You can read through on your own, reading through the entire book. It's very interesting to see this. They had been through a time of persecution earlier for Christianity. They had survived it. There was no shedding of blood, but they did lose their property and some were imprisoned. But now they're in a period of calm before they face a greater persecution that's coming. And they understand that this persecution is coming because of Christianity, not because of Judaism, because of Christianity. They're Jewish Christians. And so the temptation is to abandon the Christianity that's going to be the source of their hardship and just go back to the way they were raised. Go back to Judaism. Just keep the Mosaic law, you know, the wallpaper principle. Just blend in, you know. The Roman government recognized Judaism, so let's just play the Judaism game here. And we'll avoid all the problems with taking persecution in Christianity. And what the author is conveying to the people in this particular church is, that's anathema. That's terrible. That's awful. That's abandoning the faith. And what he's trying to do is tell them, exhort them not to leave the church when the going gets tough, not to leave Christianity, because if they do so, it will indicate that they never were truly Christians at all. This is a serious move. Now we see it happening all around us today. People grow up and they leave home. They go establish themselves in their own homes. They marry. They leave the church that they were raised in, and they abandon the faith entirely. I think I shared a few weeks back that the latest survey by Barna shows the numbers upwards of 30% of people under the age of 35 were in the category of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, no religious affiliation. As kids grow up and leave home, they're leaving the faith. We see this kind of thing happening all the time, okay? And so this is not a foreign first century problem. This is a problem with us, and we've got to take heed to it, because what's at stake here is eternal life. What's at stake here is the faith of our kids. What's at stake is the faith of those that we are teaching underneath us. The writer is very concerned that they make it through this second wave of persecution and they make it well, that they not defect from the Christian faith. Some of you may be at that point yourselves today. As you go through life, you're not there yet. You haven't left the faith yet, but you've been giving it some thought because you see what's going on in our culture. And you see the radical departure from biblical values, and you're saying, well, is that really what the Bible says? And you go back and rethink some of these things. This doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over a period of time. It's a progressive cooking of the frog. To use the old analogy, the frog doesn't realize he's being cooked, but as the temperature raises, he's lulled into this false sense of complacency, and before you know it, he knows that he's gone. And this is what happens with Christians as they slow cook in the culture around us. A professor has said something that has triggered a doubt in your mind about Christianity, about who God is and what he is doing. Or perhaps a boyfriend or girlfriend has been talking to you and they've been giving you their thoughts on life, and you're feeling the pull away from Christianity. These are the kinds of situations that he's addressing today. So how do we describe these people that are likely to fall from the faith? And once again, as we go through this, you're going to say, hey, these guys look like the real deal. These guys look like real Christians. Well-informed in Christianity, probably top-notch disciples in their day. First of all, it says in verse 3, verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. By the way, the verb in this sentence doesn't come down to verse 6, and then have fallen away. Do you see it? It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and then skip down to verse 6, and then have fallen away. That's the main verb in the sentence, okay? So these four things are all going to tie to that main verb. The first one is enlightened. They were enlightened. There had been a time when these people had their minds opened by God to understand spiritual truth. It's in the passive voice. We assume that it's God who did the enlightening. God opens their mind and causes them to understand the gospel. And right away we sense the problem. The people that are in this category of being vulnerable to falling from the faith are people who at one time had their minds opened by God. They had divine understanding of the text, and therefore they look like the real deal. They look like real Christians. To be enlightened means that there had been some divine activity going on in them. At the very least, it caused them to know God better. The same word is used in verse 32 of chapter 10 in Hebrews to describe their conversion. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. So it can be a word that's used for conversion. It can be a word that's used for someone coming to know Christ. They had more than a superficial knowledge of Christianity. In all likelihood, they knew the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. They were, more importantly, divinely informed. Their minds had been opened. I think you begin to see the problem we have in this passage, because these people look like the real deal. These people look like real Christians. And that's one of the problems as we deal with it today. Many people who go astray look like the real deal as they come up in the church, and then it's only later that we find out that the root problems have never been addressed in their lives. How can these people possibly fall away if they've been enlightened by God? Hold on, there's more. It says here in verse 4, They had tasted the heavenly gift. We don't know what this heavenly gift is. The author doesn't stop to explain it to us. Perhaps the most likely answer would be the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit coming into their lives, or one of his spiritual gifts. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the very next phrase, so I'm not sure that's what the right answer is, but we don't know. What we do know is, one, it's some kind of special blessing from God in their lives, and number two, they have tasted it. Now, this word for taste is not the word for just sample, like you would taste a glass of juice or a portion of some fine food. That's the way it can be used. There's a possible use of the word that way, but it's not just a sample of something he means here. It's taking it fully. It means you come to know or experience something. And this is true here in Hebrews. We talked about the Lord Jesus tasting death for everyone. It isn't that he took a sample of death and said, well, I like that, I don't like that. It's that he fully engaged in it, fully identified with it. He came to know death experientially. He tasted it in the sense of knowing it fully. And I think that's what's going on here. The divine activity is going on with regard to the heavenly gift. God gives some special blessing to this particular person. Remember, this is a person who's going to fall away eventually. Some specific blessing to that person that causes him to understand more about him. Also in verse 4, it says, thirdly, that we find that they have become sharers in the Holy Spirit. This is an even more direct statement of divine activity in their lives. The Spirit is actually working within them. They're in a partaking kind of way. They are sharers in him. They are able to benefit from the Holy Spirit being working in their lives. Just as a note here, verses 4, 5, and 6 are all written in the third person. They did this, he did that, and so forth. The first three verses of this chapter are all I, me, the first person. And what the author is doing is kind of putting this third person nuance into it to kind of allow the Hebrew people reading this letter to watch this from outside, okay, to be arm's length as they listen. They're thinking about people like this. The author is going to draw them in and cause them to identify with that. But right now he wants them to see that these are people around them that are showing these signs. They have been sharers, they have become sharers in the Holy Spirit. Now, it sounds to me like these people are Christians. How about you? It really sounds like they're believers from what we've seen so far. They've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've become sharers in the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 goes on, it gets worse. In verse 5, we learn that they have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Notice it's not just the content of the Word of God, it's the goodness of the Word of God. In other words, these people have learned to savor the Word of God. They enjoy reading the Bible. They enjoy taking the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Christians' case, and reading it and understanding what God is teaching them. They enjoy getting into it. It does something good within them. It's a savoring that's going on here, this goodness of the Word of God. And by the way, that would have to have entailed something about Jesus, because the Old Testament speaks to us of Christ. And the way the author to the Hebrews is communicating their need to not fall away is for them to see the supremacy of Christ over all the Old Testament systems. So I can't help but think that these people would have seen, as they came to savor the Word of God, I can't see that they would not have been able to see Jesus as well. There was some sense in which they would understand what's going across the covenants, what's going from the old covenant to the new covenant, and understand how Christ is coming to persuade them. Now, they needed more, obviously. The book of Hebrews is here to give them more, to get them onto solid food so that they would understand more, but they had a lot already. They have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. And then finally, in verse 5, they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. The word for powers here is the word for miracles and wonders. And the idea, the concept here, is that these people were somehow participators in divine miracles. People who had been given the gift, for example, perhaps of tongues, or given the gift of healing, or given the gift of prophecy or discernment, there was some indicator. If you go back to chapter 2 in Hebrews, these were the kind of things that probably were going on within this group of people. Chapter 2 and verse 4, verse 3 and a half here. It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. That is, we were second generation people. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What was going on in this Hebrew church was that people were being equipped to have spiritual powers and signs and wonders. And some of those people are going to be in the category of leaving the faith. Now, this is astounding to us because we would think God would not do such a thing. How can God have someone be such a close disciple of the gospel and be such apparent loyal believers in Christ and then fall away? They are going to apostatize. And so what's going on in my mind as I go through this, I'm saying to myself, these cannot be true believers. They look like, they taste like, they smell like the real deal. But there's something that's not right because they eventually leave. We know from all the scriptures that we have talked about, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, the five parts of the golden chain of redemption. Those whom he has foreknown, he has predestinated. Those whom he has predestinated, he has called. Those whom he has called, he has justified. And those whom he has justified, he has glorified. Everybody who is foreknown goes through those five steps, and they all end up glorified. So if they really are the real deal, they're going to make it in the end. This is reinforced in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, when we see how much we are in the Father's hand. We don't save ourselves. God saves us. We are in his hand, and we are secure eternally. So what is going on in this passage? Well, all you have to do is go back through the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. Did you know the Bible is a unit? It is a unity. It all fits together. Z agrees with A. M in the middle agrees with A and Z. It all works together. It's all about one thing. It's all about the glory of God and working out a redemption for his people. And as we go back in the Bible, we see this is not a new thought at all. Think of Esau, for example, the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah, the privileged grandson of Jacob. He later despised his birthright. He was sexually immoral and unholy, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll get there eventually. And when he wanted to, he could not repent. He could not believe. That sounds very much like what we're talking about here. Even though he sought it with tears. You see, he had fallen away. Think of the 10 spies. They had everything going for them. They had seen the Lord's work getting them across the Red Sea. They were adults when God did that great miracle. They saw the miracles, the plagues in the land of Egypt. They saw the Red Sea experience, and then they came across. And then God sends them north to go spy out the land of Canaan, and they throw it all away. Despite the goodness of the land, they come back and said, "The giants are too big. We can't do it. We're not going to go." And if you don't agree with us, Moses and Aaron, we'll pick our own leaders and go back to Egypt. Okay, that's how serious they were. That event at Kadesh Barnea cost them the ability to get into the promised land. Their unbelief. We talked about this in Hebrews. I don't know about their spiritual condition, but I do know that God prevented them from going physically into the promised land. As he did to all the others who were age 20 and over. The 10 spies were people who fell away from what they knew. Think of Judas, one of the 12 in the New Testament, who was an apostle of Jesus for some 3 years. Who could be closer to the Lord Jesus than one of his apostles? One of the 12. He was with Jesus everywhere Jesus went. Jesus did a miracle, Judas was there. He walks with Jesus throughout his entire 3-year ministry. No one knew him better. There were three ones that were very close to the Lord Jesus, but he was one of the 12. He was one of the privileged ones. And get this, he was empowered by Jesus. There's no exception given for Judas not to perform miracles, not to do the miracles that the other apostles did when they went out. I am convinced that Judas did everything that the other apostles did, because there is not one doubt in any of the apostles' minds about Judas when it comes to the time that Jesus is betrayed. They are just as surprised as everybody. When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, what do? They start asking the question, is it I? And by the way, that's what we should be doing. Whenever a question of apostasy comes up, the first question we should ask is it I? And they were asking that question, but Judas was not. And eventually Judas becomes the one who betrays him. None of this should be surprising to us, because this happened throughout the entire scope of Scripture, that there should be apostates in our midst. Think of what Jesus promised at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. We covered this earlier. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, can you imagine this scene in heaven as people are coming up to the Lord to come into heaven? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? Think Judas. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How horrendous that is going to be when that day comes, when people who think they're true believers are not. Then think of what the Apostle Paul said to the elders from the church at Ephesus when he visited them at Miletus on his way to Jerusalem. Pay attention to yourselves and to the flock, he says in verse 29 of Acts 20. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw disciples after them. What he's saying is that part of the problem of the fierce wolves coming in is going to be a problem from the elder board, from the leadership of the church there in Ephesus. Apostasy can come to any level, in any church, in any country, at any time in redemptive history. And we should not be shocked that it comes up in the book of Hebrews. Think of what Jude reported in his short letter, Jude chapter, the only chapter, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed long ago, who were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Apostates had come into the church where Jude was. He's already recognized the church of his day as having a problem with apostasy. That's what's going on here. We can learn a lot about people by what they do. By the way, when it comes to presidents, you always wait and see what they will do. That's an indicator of what they really believe. It's always a good idea to wait and give somebody a chance to do something before you make a judgment about them. It's very helpful. By their fruits, you will know them, Jesus said. But in the end, there are people who look like believers, but really are not. There are people who are so skilled at having taken the truth of God and assimilated it and are able to reflect it to make you think that they're believers, that they actually cause you to believe that they are when they are not. I don't need to go any further than Judas to prove that point. So the question is, why can't these people be restored? We agree that apostasy happens throughout the Bible. If you haven't seen that yet, come back to me later. We'll talk about it more. I just gave you a sampling. There are lots more in the Bible of people who pretended to be believers, but were not. Why can these people not be restored to repentance? Why is it impossible for them to be restored? Can't God do anything? I thought God could do anything. I thought that God could is known by his steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever. I went through the Psalm 136 again. That's a great psalm. It says that about 30-some-odd times. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God is known for his love, but God is also known for his justice. There will be a time when every one of us stands before the Lord. There will be a time when every one of us gives an account to him That's what we're talking about. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the judgment we're preparing for ourselves. The reason they can't be restored is that, first of all, in verse 6, they're re-crucifying the Son of God to their own harm. The verb is re-crucify. It can be crucify up. The word anastauroo can be translated to crucify again. And the legitimate translation, apart from the context, would be just to crucify him. But the way it's used in the context is it's re-crucifying him, because Jesus has already been crucified. And the point is that these people are going through that very effort again. Knowing that he is the Son of God, these modern-day apostates are showing their disdain, their hatred and their for him and their rebellion against him by doing the very opposite of what Hebrews 1:1-4 would call us to do. The writer lays out the supremacy of Jesus. We see how great he is. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what the writer is trying to do as he goes through the book is elevate Jesus in their minds so they can see how great he is, how much greater he is than the system that they want to go back to in Judaism. This is what he has done very effectively. What these people are doing is just the opposite. Instead of giving him a position above the angels, above Moses, above all the Levitical priests, they are holding him up to contempt by crucifying him again. They're going through the process through their actions of placing themselves in the position of the people who actually put Jesus on the cross the first time. Through their sins, through their willful rebellion, through their deceit, they're actually crucifying Christ again. And the author is telling us by the inspiration of the Spirit that this results in eternal conscious punishment. This results in apostasy from which you cannot turn around. And that's a scary thought, because we like to think God will always call me in need, but that was not the case with Esau, was it? Even though he cried out with loud tears, he could not repent. You can't fake repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. It's God coming into your heart. If you're feeling the call today to repent of your sins, do it now. Do it now while you have the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation, the writer says. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off so that you get to the point where you've crossed the line and you cannot repent. An example he uses of all this is the clear example of the land receiving the rain. I love this passage. It's just a beautiful illustration of the truth. For land that has drunk the rain, verse 7, often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The image we're supposed to have in our mind here is of one land, one piece of property, and the rainstorm comes over periodically, and it rains upon all the land. One part of the land is land that has been planted properly, and it grows a good crop, a useful crop. In other words, something edible, something that the farmer can use to eat. This is what useful was in those days. They were able to take part of it. And this, he says, is a blessing from God. And then there's other land that gets the same rain, but produces nothing but thorns and thistles. It produces nothing useful. And in the end, all you can do with it is plow it up, take it out, and burn it. That's all you can do. And what he's saying is, this is like people. There are some people upon whom the word of God falls and it actually bears fruit. This brings back memory of the parable of the sower and the seed, doesn't it? And the fruit grows and prospers, and you have this harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. It's a difference in the soil. There's a difference in the person. God has worked in those person's hearts That's how we would explain that parable. And this particular illustration here, it's the same truth. The soil is always going to produce the thorns and thistles until God does something to plow it up and start over and cause it to be fruitful and multiply. Now, this is what true repentance does when God gives it. He causes within us a desire for himself. He gives us the ability to know and to understand him. He gives us the ability to believe in him. He gives us the ability to repent of our sins that we had no desire to do before. That's why I say, if you have the desire to repent and believe today, do it today. Your attitude may not be the same tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow brings. I am not a divine prophet. I can't tell, but I do know this. God calls us to repentance today. We don't want anyone in this room going through eternal conscious punishment because they refuse to believe the gospel. And the good news in this devastating passage, we're going to cover this next week, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, the church that he's writing to has a character that exhibits to him an overall perception of a group of Christians as being obedient. And that's why I think that the audience he's writing to here is a mixed audience. There are true believers in this church who really are believing and following Christ, but there are at least some in that body who are not. They're playing the game. They have all the appearances of, but they are not true believers. This is what he's trying to do, wake them up. So the question is, will you repent and believe today? If you repent and believe the gospel today, you have not passed that point of apostasy. I don't know where that point is. There is a point, but I don't know where it is. But if you repent and believe, you haven't passed that point. You can show that you're God's chosen person whose heart God has worked in to repent and believe the gospel, which is something only he can make us do. We'll leave that in the hands of God to work in each of our hearts. If you're a believer today, I would ask you to inspect yourself. Lord, is my heart true? Is it I? And then go forth and apply what you have learned as you communicate with others, and always assume that the person that you're talking to has the capacity to repent and believe the gospel, the free, open offer of the gospel, as God works in his or her heart. May God impel us to go forward and to live joyous Christian lives, knowing that our future is in the hands, secure in the hands of one who is able to keep us for all eternity. He is able not only to enable us to repent and believe, but to sustain us. I would just like to read this passage from Jude. I just quoted from Jude a moment ago. He was encountering apostasy in his day, and he was familiar with the idea of people leaving the faith. And here's what he says in his prayer at the end. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is great enough to bring us to himself. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for the glorious message of the gospel. Father, we're so sorry to hear words such as these, that there are people who cannot believe. Lord, I pray that you would enable us today to see soil changed, to see people's hearts turn to you. And Father, in this church, as the gospel goes out, I pray that we'll have the attitude that there are lots of plants out there that you want to grow. Lord, you have lots of people in this city who need to hear the gospel. There are people in our families that need to hear the gospel. Father, I pray that you would cause that gospel to root and grow. And Father, we would pray that you would enable us to turn a soul from the ravages of hell through the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of your word, the gospel. We ask you to do that work within us. It's not something we can do, Lord. You are the one who moves toward us. And so we ask you to do that. We plead with you, Lord, today to do that. We plead for you to provide people to turn to our Savior, to repent and be baptized and to proclaim to the world around us that they know this Jesus, that they love him, really. And Father, I thank you that you can make this real change in hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen.